Good morning, church. Please turn your Bibles or devices with me to the first book of Thessalonians, chapter 4. And the reading will be from verse 1 to 12. And you can as well go along with what is displayed on the screen. First Thessalonians, chapter 4, 1 to 12. I read. As for other matters, brothers and sisters, we instructed you how to live in order to please God, as in fact you are living. Now, we ask you and urge you in the Lord Jesus to do this more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you by the authority of the Lord Jesus. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God, and that in this matter, no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. The Lord will punish all those who commit such sins, as we told you and warned you before. Verse 7. For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life. Therefore, anyone who rejects a human being but God, therefore, anyone who rejects this instruction does not reject a human being, but God, the very God who gives you his Holy Spirit. Verse 9. Now, about your love for one another, we do not need to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love each other. And in fact, you do love all of God's family throughout Macedonia. Yet, we urge you, brothers and sisters, to do so more and more, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will not be dependent on anybody. Amen.
All right. Well, good morning, church. It's great to be here this morning, and grateful for the opportunity to open God's Word for us today. Please join me as I briefly pray to begin. Yes, dear Father, I thank you that we're able to come together here as brothers and sisters, as children of you. I just pray that as we come before this passage, which contains a mix of some confronting things, but also some encouraging things, I just pray that your Spirit would be here with us in this building, and that your words would be on my lips, and that we would hear, each of us, what it is that you would have us to hear this morning, and that we would go away enriched by your Spirit and encouraged to show you to the world around us. Amen. All right. Now, I should have a little machine here. Will it work? Isn't technology wonderful? Okay, who doesn't love a good sandwich? Now, isn't there something magical to just the simplicity of two slices of bread and a little something of your choice in between? Well, I hope you do love sandwiches, because our passage this morning, in a way, is its own sandwich. It's what you might call a compliment sandwich. And Paul has cooked it up and he sent it in his letter to the ancient church in Thessalonica. Now, you may or may not have heard of this compliment sandwich before, but you still may well have had one, whether you are aware of it or not. And you may even have given one to someone else, knowingly or otherwise. Now, the compliment sandwich is a widely used technique for giving someone constructive feedback or criticism. And it's called a sandwich because, as you could possibly guess, when you give the feedback, you start by first of all giving a compliment or some positive feedback. And then you move to some criticism in the middle, and then you finish off with another positive comment to kind of soften the blow of the criticism. And that is the complete sandwich. But let's have a look at the passage. Where do I see this? Well, I think we see some positive feedback in verses 1 and 2. And then in verses 3 to 8 in the middle, they have some criticism. And then finally, a closing compliment and encouragement, particularly in verses 9 to 10, kind of leaking into the end two verses as well. But also like a sandwich, which is made up of a few different ingredients, it in the end makes one single meal, right? You eat it all together. It is itself one item of food. And in the same way, I think we can view this passage as having one overall message for us to take on board in our lives. There are a few different instructions, but in combination, they make one ultimate instruction, which I think is summed up in verse 7. It says, "For God did not call us to be impure, but to live a holy life." And so that's my title for the message this morning, for those of you keeping notes. So that's what we're going to be thinking about this morning from this passage, to live a holy life. And what does this mean? How does Paul tell the Thessalonians that they should be living? And why is it important that we live a holy life? And hopefully, by the end of the service today, we'll have an answer to all of those questions. But before we start looking into our passage in chapter 4, let me first say about the whole book of 1 Thessalonians, that it is, for the most part, a really positive book. You know, it's filled mostly with words of mutual encouragement about how Paul is pleased with the reports that he's been hearing about the activities of the church in Thessalonica and the things that they've been up to, and so he's encouraging them to keep doing what they're doing, basically. And chapter 4 stands out in this book because of the criticism element that I've already mentioned. But I think we should still keep in mind as we read this and look at it, that the aim of Paul with this letter, including this chapter, is not to bring the church down, but to encourage them and to lift them up and to tell them how much of an encouragement that they have been in their Christian life to himself and to others around them. So with that said, let's start deconstructing this sandwich. Now, unlike Paul, I'm going to start by straight away skipping to that criticism part in verses 3 to 8. Now, as already mentioned in this passage, Paul is calling the Thessalonians to live a holy life. But the path to the holy life is not so simple. You know, it is littered with traps and obstacles for us to overcome along the way. And in the case of the Thessalonians, it seems that for them, the greatest obstacle was sexual immorality. In the ancient Greek and Roman world, sex is just a part of everyday life. In ancient society, sex was more or less viewed as just one of life's day-to-day necessities, just like food or sleep. And property owners would have slaves for sex in their households, and prostitutes were readily available. Marriage didn't really have a purity aspect. It was more about creating a partnership and a unity between families, kind of like a business deal, right? And homosexuality was commonplace. Pagan culture glorifies sex, condones its publicity, and celebrated it. It was just a part of life. And so for the Christian at this time and in this world, to be called against sexual immorality is a call to be countercultural in an extreme kind of way. It sounds like a crazy thing, right? Well, actually, maybe you don't have to think too hard to think that perhaps even still today, thousands of years later, so many kilometers away, in our modern secular society here, sex is still being promoted as pretty much just a part of everyday life. It's an entitlement that each individual needs to function in society. And with modern technology, promiscuity is now easier than it's ever been. Pornography is readily and infinitely accessible in the comfort of your own home with the internet, and can be accessed in secrecy, free from shame. Not that our society would necessarily see it as shameful anyway, as we can see that sexuality completely soaks today's popular music, movies, TVs, and even novels. You know, online dating services make it easier than ever to arrange casual sexual encounters, including services that even specifically exist to enable affairs between married people. With the rise of the LGBTQ+ movement as well, homosexuality is becoming increasingly normalized and commonplace. Now, I don't think that any of this is news to anyone here. Like, it's all around us, as I said. It's in everything. But what Paul identifies here in Thessalonians chapter 4 as the biggest stumbling block for Christians in their society is still very possibly the greatest stumbling block that we face today. Now, sex is a good thing. It was created by God. It is a gift that God gave humanity to enjoy. But he designed it to be something that existed in the marriage relationship between man and woman. And so sexual purity requires that sexual activity of any kind is limited only to that relationship between a husband and wife. Now, I could spend a significant amount of time talking about how we come to this understanding, how we define sexual immorality. Like, it's a big question on many people's minds and probably on some of those of you here today as well. But I've decided to leave it here at that basic level because Paul doesn't spend that time in his letter to explain exactly what he means here. He assumes that the audience in the church in Thessalonica knows what he's talking about. But I do understand that having this discussion around the biblical perspective on sexual immorality could be an important conversation that you might like to have. And so if that's you, I'd encourage you to find someone to have that discussion with. You know, I'd be happy to talk about that with you, and I'm sure that Delan would as well, although maybe wait until he gets back from his holiday. But with that said, let's move back to looking at the passage. Firstly, let's look again at verses 3 to 5. It is God's will that you should be sanctified, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honourable, not in passionate lust like the pagans who do not know God. And so Paul here shows that he knows what their culture is like. He knows what he's asking them to do. He knows about the expectations and the norms of the society when it comes to sex. But he still directly calls for the Thessalonian church to be different, to be countercultural. Because ultimately, that is what it means to live a holy life, to live a life that is counter to that of the world. Because that's what it means to be a follower of God, to live a life dedicated to him and his will and not dedicated to the world and its will. A holy life is a life that is different, and that is God's will, as we see in verse 3, that we should be sanctified. Now instead, Paul encourages the Thessalonians in verse 4 to administer self-control, to have control over their own bodies. And this is significant as we remember that at this time, sex was viewed as almost a bodily necessity, just in the same way that when we're hungry, we need to eat, or when we're tired, we need to sleep. When your sex drive comes up, well, it's a bodily signal and you need to go and do something about that. And our culture today will teach us similar ideas about sex. You know, freedom of sexual expression is treated as a right on the same level as other human rights, such as shelter and freedom of religion and others, which is why it's such a difficult landmine topic for us to talk about today. But Paul tells us that such thinking is simply an excuse that we devise in our sinful nature. The opposite of living for God is often referred to as living for the flesh. And so if we are to live a sanctified life as a follower of Christ, then we need to lay aside such fleshly desires and have control over our own bodies and natural sinful nature. And that's what it's saying in verse 5, that as Christians we no longer follow the example of the society around us because we know God. Instead, what we want is to follow His example and His will for us to live a holy life, a different kind of life. And so that's why in verse 8, we read that rejecting this instruction is a rejection of God. If we know what kind of life God wants us to live, and instead we continue to live a life driven by fleshly desires, well, we're rejecting God Himself. Now, another one of the great excuses for sexual sin, aside from it being a natural desire of the body, is that if it's between consenting adults, then it's not really hurting anyone, right? And so if nobody gets hurt, then why is it a problem? Where is the harm? Well, first of all, I would say that that is very much a lie already. You know, there is a harm in sexual sin, even if it isn't obvious. But again, that's a discussion that I think is best saved to be fully had at another time. But even when we put that aside, Paul tells us here that there is definitely a harm in your relationship with God. Because if we claim to know Him and know His will, and yet still we turn to a life of fleshly desires rather than pursuing a life of holiness, then we are rejecting God directly. We are walking away from Him. And I can't think of anything that could be more harmful to us than that. But living out a life of perfect holiness is something that is very much easier said than done, as I'm sure we all know. And not just in the area of sexual purity either. Paul is writing this letter to a specific church about a specific situation that they're in. He's written this compliment sandwich for them, and he's identified sexual immorality as the criticism that they need to hear. But really, any kind of sin could take its place for us. If someone were to give a compliment sandwich to Burwood Baptist Church, what would be the critique that they put in the middle for us? What might it be for you? It might be greed, a love of money, or it might be that you're struggling to love others the way that Jesus tells us we should. Temptation lurks around every corner along the narrow path to Christ. So when we read this instruction, and as we see the warning that Paul gives the Thessalonians in verse 6, you know, it's easy for us to feel burdened and discouraged as we feel the weight and impossibility of this assignment. What can we do about this anyway? Well, first of all, remember, it is this same sinful nature that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross to atone for on our behalf. So be encouraged that even though we might fail in our commitment, the price for our failure has already been paid. But still, as we know, this doesn't mean that we simply continue living the life of the flesh. Our desire has shifted. Even if we fail to live a life in perfect holiness all the time, our heart's desire should still be to overcome temptation and to live the sanctified life that God wants for us. So what can we do practically to help us live out this desire? Well, firstly, as you may know, self-control is a fruit of the Spirit. And when we follow God, He grants us His Holy Spirit to help us to live out our faith. As we read at the end of verse 8, and so God Himself has promised to help us to overcome the flesh. He hasn't left us to deal with this on our own. He is here with us in our fight. If we turn to God and depend on Him, we can overcome any and all desires of the flesh. Now, another thing that I want to point out is that this is a letter from Paul to an entire church, not just one person. And I think that that's something that's important for us to remember here. You know, our battle against sin isn't something that we have to tackle all on our own. You know, we battle it alongside God, as already mentioned, but also alongside each other, as a community of brothers and sisters. We love and support one another in all things. And the Thessalonians were famous for supporting one another in faith and love, which Paul commends them for in verse 9, which comes immediately after this section. And so let me likewise encourage us today that when we are struggling against temptation, to find a trusted brother or sister to help you in that battle. It might be someone from church, or maybe it's just a close friend or a family member who you know will be there to help you. Living a holy life, it isn't easy, but it is something that we should all be striving for together and in total dependence on God. And finally, it's important to remember that this doesn't just come easily or happen automatically, even with all this support. Living the holy life might mean changing some things about how you live your day to day. Maybe it means giving up some things like certain social media that keeps suggesting crude content, or avoiding situations where you know you might encounter temptations, whether it's being on your phone alone at night or chatting about the boss around the water cooler at work. Whatever it may be, it's important to stay on guard and to keep our eyes and hearts fixed on God. Which leads us now into my next point. So after looking through that section of warnings and rebuke, what we come to now is the church in Thessalonica. It's a church that's doing a good job. You know, we see that throughout the first three chapters of the book of 1 Thessalonians, but also in verses 1 to 2 and 9 to 10 here. But Paul writes to the Thessalonians first and foremost to express how they and the tales of their actions in the area around them in Macedonia have encouraged him in his mission and in his faith. In many ways, despite some flaws, this church is a shining example throughout the realm of what it means to be living the holy life, set apart for God. And so we can be encouraged by that as well, I think. Even though we might be tempted away from the path of the holy life, still we can be encouraged that the things that we get right before God aren't invalidated by the times where we fail. And so in verse 9, Paul returns to a compliment section of his compliment sandwich. However, in verse 10, we still see the word yet mixed in. What might that yet be doing there? Well, as we've already discussed, there are a lot of details that Paul has in the way of instruction for how to live, particularly in the center of the passage, about controlling our bodies and living in purity. But another significant purpose that I think this passage serves is to warn Christians not to be complacent in faith. And I think that this is something that even the compliments here have some instruction and lessons for us to take from them. And we see that in Paul's repeated use of the words, do so more and more. Twice in this chapter, Paul encourages the Thessalonians to do so more and more, at the beginning of the passage in verse 1 and towards the end in verse 10. Now, what might be the significance to this repetition? Clearly, it's something that Paul wants to say. You know, why does Paul tell them to do so more and more of things that he knows they're already doing? Well, as already mentioned, I would suggest that he wants to encourage them in a way that also urges them to keep going, to keep persisting in their faith. And I think that that's something that we can make a note of in our own lives today. And if we can remember back to our message from last week, I think this is something that Jerome and the letter to Laodicea in Revelations, something that it was teaching us as well, about the dangers of complacency. Now, as I was researching for this message, I actually came across several business articles that talk about a phenomenon that they actually do call the complacency trap. And the idea of this is that, supposedly, most entrepreneurs never reach their full potential in business. And the reason for this is because they become complacent. And in doing so, they lose motivation to work hard and to advance their business, and so they hit an inevitable wall and they stagnate in their growth. Their progress halts. And worse than even that, they say that complacency is the first step in the downfall of many businesses. As a company gets comfortable with its market position, its competitors and threats to its ventures continue to make progress and work hard to overcome them. And eventually, the business becomes overwhelmed and is forced into obscurity or even total collapse. In the business world, complacency is a real trap. And I think that that can be true when it comes to faith as well. Now, what if the Thessalonians were to have received this letter from Paul and read all the compliments and commendations that he gave them, and they just patted themselves on the back and decided to call it a day? You know, you guys, you're doing amazing work in Macedonia, so enjoy your retirement. Live a quiet life to yourselves. I think you could easily read verse 11 in this chapter and come away with that interpretation. And maybe we can think that way in our own lives as well. We can convince ourselves that we've become an expert Christian, or at least a Christian that's good enough. But actually, this way of thinking, this complacency, can be so dangerous. Like I said before, think about a complacent businessman. He becomes too comfortable with his profit margins and his business routines that he forgets to keep an eye on the dangers of business, on his competitors, on his employees, on the wider economy around him. And this can happen to us in our faith as well. There are all kinds of ways that we can become complacent in living out a holy life. And that can lead to stagnation, an inability to improve, and worse still, it can lead to regression and collapse. We stop being careful around the temptations of the world. We might think we are too strong to be tempted by the raunchy TV show that you've been binging. Or you're too comfortable in your weekly routine that you don't notice how you've been ignoring the family, friends, and strangers around you, that you haven't been attending to their needs. You know, the Christian life is a walk, a race even. And when we get complacent, it can be like we've stopped running in it altogether. And this isn't just about the things that you do. It reflects our hearts as Christians. Remember that living a holy life is about desire. Do we desire the things of the flesh, or do we desire the things of God? And when you desire something, don't you chase after it? You know, we shouldn't just wait and assume it will happen on our own, or that we'll be taken care of by just doing nothing. If our heart is filled with the desire to live a holy life, then that will spill out of our hearts and into our day-to-day lives as well. And so Paul writes here to the Thessalonians, and he, yes, acknowledges their achievements, and he rightfully celebrates them. But he also wants to encourage them to do so more and more, to maintain a heart filled with the desire to follow God's will, and to continue striving to do his work, and to grow in his spirit more and more every day. And now as we come to the final point for the message this morning, hopefully we've answered what it means to live a holy life. But one big question, I think, remains to be fully answered. Why is it important that Christians live this life? Why does God want us to live sanctified lives? For what purpose is all of this for? Well, we already talked about how God himself has called us to live a holy life. And in verse 8, we saw that when we reject the sanctified way of life, we also reject God. And we also talked about how persevering as we do so more and more along this path grows us in maturity of faith. And so it can't be understated how much of a massive benefit it is for us spiritually to be living out the life that God has called us to, a life of holiness. But there is another benefit that we read about here at the end of the passage in verses 11 and 12, which I think is especially helpful for us to take in as we begin a bit of a series here at church to think a little more missionally minded. So let me read this for us. Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life. You should mind your own business and work with your hands, just as we told you, so that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders, and so that you will be not...
Yeah. Well, having spent a lot of time telling the Thessalonians to live out their lives in an incredibly countercultural way, to live a holy life, this closing instruction shows us that Paul doesn't want the church to just remove themselves from society altogether. He does encourage the church to live a life free from the influence of pagan and worldly culture, which is why he says to live a quiet life and to earn their own living, which is to keep them from being influenced by the world around them.
Should I switch to this?
Yeah.
Is that better? So, as I was saying, it's important that we, as a church, aren't putting ourselves into a position where we might be influenced or swayed by the world outside of the faith. However, Paul does hope that the reverse will be true, that the church might influence the world. So he says that your daily life may win the respect of outsiders.
And this is like, it reminds me of an instruction that Jesus himself had given to his disciples in the book of John. He says, "A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you. So you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another." And so what this means is that we, as followers of Jesus, are representatives of him to the rest of the world. It is God's desire that we live a holy life so that people may see us and see Jesus. In our daily life, we must seek to win the respect of outsiders and to do so by following the will of God. And though it must be said that not everyone in our society will love and respect us. You know, in fact, there are many places in the Bible that tell us that the world will hate us as Christians. You know, but this passage here encourages us by reminding us that some people will still respond. And we want to influence those in the right way by living the holy life of Christ. Just as we as Christians have been moved to faith by seeing Jesus' great love for us, and so we return to a relationship with God through him, people should be able to look at us and to see a true reflection of that love out into the world. And isn't that an amazing thought? Wouldn't it be amazing to see that be true? We are called to live a countercultural life as Christians, and that should be something that people can look at us and notice about us. And some of them will like what they see. We should look to earn the respect of others by showing them the spirit of love that God himself has given us as we seek in earnest to live out the holy life that he has called us to. And so let me finish now by saying that just as Paul writes to Thessalonica about he's heard of their work in Macedonia, I'm sure that someone could write a very similar letter to Burwood about their work here in this community. You know, this church is filled with warmth and a desire to invite outsiders in to knowing Jesus. But again, let's be sure to stay motivated to do so more and more. Our society grows increasingly secular by the day, but we are not to be swayed by the whims of the world. We have our own higher calling to live holy lives for our great God. So let us stay motivated in our faith and to continue along this path, encouraging one another as we go. And as we do, I eagerly await seeing how God will be at work in us and in the world around us. Let me pray. Dear Father, thank you that you have called us into a loving relationship with you. We thank you that you have given us your Spirit to help us as we seek to live out the holy life that you have called us to. I pray that we would be encouraged this morning to keep up in our faith, to not get complacent, but to do so more and more of the things that you have called us to. We also thank you for the way that you've been at work in this church already, in the way that it's impacted this community over many years and even still now. We pray that you will continue to work through us, that we will be encouraged to continue to run this race and to show to the world around us who you are and the love that you have shown to us. We ask that we would be able to reflect it to those around us as well. So as we finish the service this morning, we pray that you would be amongst us as we continue to fellowship, and also as we break apart and grow to our own lives and homes after the service for this week. And we ask this in your great name, Father. Amen.